Last week, as we began to unfold this passage of Scripture, verses 12 through 17, we saw that the writer of Hebrews is talking to them about a right response to God's discipline. And there's three basic things that he says to them, the first of which is that they are to help those who are struggling. That was verses 12 and 13. Remember it said, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. So there's a responsibility of the community of believers to help those who are struggling as they face difficulty and trials, and it recognizes that they can, in fact, have a weakening effect on people, that they can have their hands begin to droop, their knees begin to buckle, they can be struggling in their walk. And so we're told, as a community of believers, to strengthen their hands and knees, to help make the path level for them so that they can be healed rather than have the limb put out of joint. The second responsibility or right response to God's discipline is that they are to pursue harmony and holiness, verse 14 says. They are to seek peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That the way forward in discipline and trouble and trials is to cultivate the right kind of relationships by having a heart that is hunting after, pursuing peace in our relationships. Obviously, that would have to do, in a sense, primarily with the believers, because they're the ones who could have mutual peace. But I also said that I believe we're supposed to have a peaceable attitude or disposition even toward those who are opposing us or standing against us, that we're not supposed to be the church militant in the sense that we are taking up arms to fight against those who fight against us. That's not the responsibility given here. And holiness, sanctification, must be pursued. Since God has begun a work in you, He will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. The evidence that the work began is that the work is being continued. And so the responsibility side of that is that we pursue sanctification, that we seek after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The third main point that he makes in these verses starts in verse 15 and goes through verse 17. And you can see it at the beginning of verse 15. It says, see to it. And so I would label this third point of this passage, watch out for wrong reactions. Watch out for wrong reactions. That we have a responsibility to watch, to look out, to see to it that three things don't happen, and depending on which translation you have, you can probably identify these as we read through them. If you just start in verse 15 and look at the word that, and I'll stress it when I do. See to it, number one, that no one comes short of the grace of God. Number two, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And number three, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. So you could really say it this way. See to it that no one comes short. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up. And see to it that there be no immoral or godless person. And so he says, watch out for wrong reactions among the believers, that we have a community responsibility. The circle of believers, the assembly of God's people, has a responsibility to watch out for some things, to have their eyes open, to look, to make certain that these things don't happen. And if we start to see them happen, this is a call to us to be active. So let's just walk through these. The first, in verse 15, the first part of verse 15, is that we're to watch out that no one comes short of the grace of God. The idea here simply means to miss it. If you come short of the grace of God, you've missed it. I mean, that's not hard, I think, to understand. It's hard for us to wrestle with. How could somebody who's in the assembly actually miss the grace of God or come short of it? But that's the point. Remember I said it's like a bridge from talking about God's discipline into a very strong warning, and we're now stepping to the second half of that bridge. And so he says to them, watch out that no one falls short of the grace of God. I like the way one commentator stated, and I'll read it to you because I think he summarizes it well. The reference is to those who make a beginning in the Christian community, but may, through fear of persecution or faint-heartedness in suffering, be tempted to defect and thus fall short of true salvation. They would be shut out of the blessings provided by God's saving grace and demonstrate to all that they really had never been made new creatures in Christ. Now again, when we look at Hebrews, it's been talking to us for a lot of times in this book about what we would call sometimes the perseverance of the saints. And it teaches that those who are genuine believers do persevere in their attachment to Jesus Christ, that they continue on. To use the words of Paul that I've already alluded to, that when God begins a good work in you, He will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews is looking at it from the perspective of a writer who's giving them a word of exhortation to a group of people, and he's saying this, that the mark of genuine salvation is that you continue on in following Christ. That you do not, to use the words of chapter 10, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You don't turn away from the assembly of God's people, because there is the truth that saves. That you know about Christ and believe in Christ means you're a part of the body of Christ. And to turn away from that is to turn away from Christ. And so he says to them, make certain that no one falls short of the grace of God. And in the application of it, that in this text is that they, because they encounter persecutions because of Christ's testimony and their identification with God's people, they begin to pull back. And we saw that language. Look back to chapter 10, the end of chapter 10, to see the profound warning that's here. Chapter 10, verse 39 says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. There's the issue at stake. So here's, you and I have a responsibility that as we're among God's people, if we see people starting to respond to their trials or testings or persecution, we start to see them beginning to shrink back, starting to come up short of the grace of God because they've lost their focus on that, that we have to come alongside of them and try and help them to recognize how important it is to not turn away from Christ. Now I honestly think sometimes we are unable to really get this point because we've been so blinded by watered-down gospel presentations and overzealous teaching about eternal security. Because for us, it's like, well, you're in or you're not in, and so how can you come up short of it if you were in? And we think that way, but that's the problem is we don't have a right to create the categories. We don't take the Bible, set it down, and then take our way of talking and thinking and squeeze it down on the Bible. We have to let what the Bible says squeeze us into its mold. And it says that the journey to salvation is one that must be walked. I mean, as long as we're in this life, we have no idea, okay, as us looking into another person, we have no idea the true state of their soul. The most we can say is they have a believable profession of faith. And that's the stake that's involved here. Because the minute someone turns away from following Christ, the minute someone turns back from following Christ or begins to pull away from following Christ, you know what we have to say at that point? They have an unbelievable profession of faith. We have to question the sincerity of their profession of faith, because those who have truly accepted Christ became perseveringly attached to Him. It's not just a mental assent. It's not just some theological abstraction. There's this thing called the new birth. There's this truth that the Spirit comes to dwell within us, and the Spirit will always fight against the flesh in a true believer. That there will be this battle that takes place. And so, in the midst of that battle, we as people outside of the professor, the one who has claimed to believe Christ, we are not to run around doubting it. We're to run around encouraging them to trust in Christ. Look to Christ. Believe Christ. Don't let anything turn you away from Christ. Don't walk away from Christ and His truth and His body. Stay with Christ. That's what our responsibility is. So the minute we start to see someone in the race, remember it said in the beginning of chapter 12, let us run the race with endurance. The minute we start to see someone in the race, begin to stop. They're stopping short of the grace of God. And we're supposed to encourage them not to quit, not to turn back, not to give up, because eternity is at stake. Because if you don't believe in Christ, you're lost. No matter what you've claimed previously, if you don't believe in Christ, you're lost. It's not an on-off kind of thing. It's not like, well, yeah, I did believe Him, but I don't believe Him, but I'm still okay because I did believe Him. I mean, the New Testament doesn't have anything like that. Those who are saved are not believed. They're believers. They're not people who at one time believed. They're people who believe. And therefore, we need to constantly exhort and encourage people not to grow weary in their faith in Christ, to recognize that He alone is worthy of being trusted. So we have to watch out for each other, that no one falls short or comes short of the grace of God. Look at the second wrong reaction that we need to look at in verse 15, and it's understandable because of the trials and persecutions they're facing. Back in 12, verse 15, see to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That no root of bitterness springs up. And I think we don't have to think long about the context that would produce this. I mean, if you had your property taken away from you, if you were thrown in prison, you watched your business collapse because you've been ostracized by the Jewish community, you're a professing Christian who's a Jewish person, and all of a sudden your entire business falls apart because you've been cut off from the Jewish community, you've been ostracized by your family, you're suffering physical hardship and loss, and everything is looking like it's coming out on the negative side of the equation, that the real issue would be, would there be a potential that in our hearts we would start to respond bitterly to what God has allowed to happen? Remember, this chapter says that it's God's discipline that's taking place. So, yes, it's the pagan that has taken your property, and yes, it's the unbelievers who have ostracized you and perhaps put you in prison, but it's God's hand that is disciplining it. And you know, even the most radical person who denies the sovereignty of God always at some point confesses that God's in control. They always end up saying, because usually it brings them comfort, that God's in control. And that means if God's in control, then our mind and heart can start to sort of snake up the system and say, well, God, if You're in control of this, why didn't You do something? Why did You let them take my property? Why did You let them throw him in prison? Why are You putting me through this hardship? And the heart can start to become hard and bitter against God. there can be a root that springs up with bitterness. And that root of springing up with bitterness, this text says, can cause trouble. I mean, that's almost an understatement, isn't it? I mean, if your heart is bitter toward God, it's trouble. It will cause you immense danger in terms of your spiritual well-being. In fact, I think we see an example of this really with Simon in Acts chapter 8. Philip goes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel. And Simon was this great magician who had everybody captured under the wow of his powers. I mean, he was the man. And Philip comes and starts to preach the gospel, and they're healing people. And when Simon and when Peter and John come down, they lay hands on them and they begin to speak in tongues. And Simon is like, "Wow, look at this!" I mean, he's amazed by it, and he had become a follower of the teachings of Philip. And Philip had preached the gospel, and Simon had expressed a profession of faith, and he got baptized, and he's sort of walking around watching all that this is happening. And when Peter and James and John come and this happens, Simon says, how much can I pay you to get this power? I mean, Simon had the place of preeminence, that people saw him as the great power of God, and all of a sudden he came across something that was more powerful than him, and he lost his crowd. And so he sees this and he says, "Hey, what can I pay you to get that? That's a great gig. I mean, let me have that." And you know what Peter says to him? Peter says, "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." You know what Peter looks into his heart and says? And we can't, I mean, we have to be careful about going too far with it. But Peter looks at him and says, "You are in the gall of bitterness," which I take to mean that really what was underneath Simon's heart was this anger and bitter that his place of popularity and influence and power was gone. That down below, the external appearance of following Jesus Christ was a heart that said, "I've lost my place, my income, my position of influence." And so he sees an opportunity to get it, and he says, "Hey, how many shekels for this?" And Peter looks to his heart and says, "You're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. May your money perish with you." Simon was a lost man. And it was bitterness that broke out and demonstrated that. It was what showed him to him. I mean, how many times, folks, have you seen played out this kind of scenario? People who profess faith in Christ and seem to be following Christ, and all of a sudden, you know, quote-unquote, bad times come into their life. They have setbacks maybe financially or physically or relationally. Maybe they get into a tiff with somebody and they get their feelings hurt. They get angry and upset about it, and bitterness starts to work in their heart. And all of a sudden, those who used to come and worship the Lord and profess their faith in Christ, all of a sudden they just turn away. And sometimes, you know, sometimes it's something happens to their child because they encountered some kind of discipline in the school or some kind of a tiff with somebody in the church. And their heart gets seized up with bitterness because they know that God's ultimately in control of things and they don't like what God did. And they turn away from following Christ. It causes trouble of eternal significance. But it's not just a personal problem. Look what he says in verse 15. He says, "And by it many be defiled." So the writer of Hebrews says here, not only do you watch out for roots of bitterness that may spring up in somebody's heart and cause trouble, but also when it does that, many others will be defiled by it, that it will have an adverse effect outside of that one single heart. It will spill over into others. When he says defiled here, I believe we should see that as standing in opposition to what verse 14 said. Remember? Pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. In the Jewish mind, they would clearly think this, clean and unclean, and defiled is unclean, unable to approach the Lord, not able to come into His presence. And what we see here is the potential that bitterness, if not addressed and dealt with, can not only damage the heart of the person who is bitter, but it can spill over into other people as well. It can cause other people to start to be out of joint in terms of their submission to God. I mean, how many times have you seen folks who just, you know, they just complain and are angry and bitter about stuff, and it spreads like a cancer? I mean, they just pull everybody down into their sour, bitter attitude. And he says, watch out for that. Watch out for that, that that does not cause many to be made unclean, to be defiled. Folks, we must have deep in our hearts this basic commitment. There is a God. I am not Him. He can do what He wishes. I mean, we have to bend the knee there. I mean, if we just start with this basic assumption, I deserve to be in hell. Anything beyond that, God has been good to me. It's when we think, and really this is the only reason that we would get bitter about stuff and that we would get angry, is we think God has taken something from us that we deserve, that He owes us, that He owes us good health, or He owes us a good marriage, or He owes us financial success, or He owes us to never have someone, you know, backstab us, or He owes us whatever it is. That's what we think. We think, God, You owe this to me. And You're not keeping Your part of the deal, so I'm ticked at You. And we wouldn't say it that way, but that's exactly what's in our heart. We think God's done us wrong. And we get angry and bitter about it. And that anger and bitterness spreads and has an enormously terrible effect on the people of God. Folks, God doesn't owe us a thing. Nothing. Okay? We're His creation. He is the Creator. We owe Him everything. And we should accept from His hand whatever it is He gives us, just on principle. Not even factoring into the case that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Not even taking into consideration that the judge of all the earth will do right and that His goodness comes to us overwhelmingly, that in fact, instead of getting what we deserve, He gives and He gives and He gives. Our problem is we think He always ought to give a little more. And if He doesn't give us what we want and what we think we deserve, we think we have some right to reply against God. And the minute we start to think that way, is the minute that our heart is headed for trouble. It is headed for danger and disaster. So he says, watch out that no one comes short of the grace of God, and watch out that no bitterness springs up. Look at beginning in verse 16 and then verse 17. There's a third thing that we are to watch out for. And that is, watch out, see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Now we're directed to look straight, really, at the lives of other believers. I mean, this is sort of the negative side of what chapter 10, verse 24 said. Consider one another to provoke or stimulate to love and good works. This is the sort of the negative side. See to it that there not be anyone who's immoral and godless like Esau. Watch out for that. Which means that you and I can have an instrumental part in the lives of other people regarding this issue, that we can be used of God to guard people against immorality and godliness. And we have a responsibility to do so, that God expects us to engage in that. Now, when we look at this text, there's some things that we have to answer, and we'll try to walk through them while I apply them as well. He says here, see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. And those two phrases, immoral and godless, and the name Esau, has posed one interpretive problem. And that is this, that in the Old Testament, there is no record of Esau being immoral. And so some have said that must be used figuratively. That is, he was spiritually immoral, that is, unfaithful to God. But others have said, no, there's really no ground to take it figuratively, as in is spiritual unfaithfulness, but that it should be taken literally. And usually there's one of two ways to deal with that. If you take it literally, it is Esau's marriage to pagan women was an act of immorality. Or, and this seems to be the most widely accepted view, that the first word, immoral, doesn't actually apply with Esau. It's just that there be no immoral people or godless people like Esau. That is, it's just godless has to do with Esau, and so he's saying immoral and godless. And it's one of those ones that you're probably not going to have to burn at the stake to make your choice over. So I had a teacher in college who used to say, pay your quarter and take your choice, all right? I would opt for that last one. That is, that he's talking about immoral people and godless people like Esau. That there's a kind of person like Esau, and he raises up Esau because he wants to make a point in the second half of verse 16 and verse 17 with regard to it. Because we do know that immorality is something that is very seriously warned against in the New Testament. And we have a responsibility to guard against immorality among God's people. I mean, listen to some texts of Scripture that I'll just read to you for sake of time. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 say this, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I mean, here's what Paul says. No person marked as an immoral person has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So no matter who in our day tries to sort of dodge that bullet, the Scriptures say sexual sin is as the pattern of life demonstrates that person is not a son of God, but a son of disobedience who will come under the wrath of God. Listen to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. A little bit later in the book of Revelation, it says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So when the writer of Hebrews says, see to it that there be no immoral person, he's stepping out on an incredible New Testament foundation that says a life characterized by immorality is a life which evidences a lack of regeneration. A life given to immoral behavior demonstrates that that person is not a new creature in Christ. Therefore, they will not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And that shouldn't surprise us because of what the Scriptures say on the positive side of this equation. Paul could write to the Thessalonians and say, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. He says, here's God's will. Okay, you need to abstain from sexual immorality. He goes through a few more verses, then says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So when Hebrews says, pursue the sanctification without which you'll not see the Lord, the negative implication of that now is stated. Make sure there's no immoral person, because they don't have the sanctification with which they'll see the Lord. He makes it very clear that this is a serious issue. He understood the powerful force of lust. And that's the issue involved here. John could say in the famous verses in 1 John 2 that we're not to love the world, because if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he says this, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, okay, is not from the Father. And then he makes this statement, the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Okay, you see the contrast there? Verse 15 is, don't love the world, love the Father, because if you love the world, you don't love the Father. Verse 17 says, all that's in the world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. The issue on the table is not just being happy in this life. The issue on the table is, what's the nature of being a child of God? If we're living dominated and controlled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, it demonstrates who our master is. The writer of Hebrews is urging them to recognize that they cannot tolerate these kinds of lusts and activities, because they enslave people. They make them the captive of their foolish and sinful lusts. Now, folks, that means there's a corporate responsibility, a community responsibility about this. And I think we should recognize that. I mean, in terms of application, I mean, here's the deal. All right, let's not get lost in an abstract study of the Scriptures. Here's God's word to us. See to it that there be no immoral person. All right, so what does that mean by way of application? Let me just exhort and encourage us about this. All right. In spite of the trend of our world to ignore and trample down proper boundaries in the relationships between the opposite sex, we ought to reinforce them. And in fact, we ought to paint them in bright colors so everybody knows where they are. I mean, you know, rather than let the walls of propriety keep getting pushed narrower so that you can get away with all kinds of stuff and not have it be thought improper, rather than let those walls be pushed in, we ought to reinforce them and put a couple extra sets of bricks there and then paint them, you know, fire engine lime green or something, so that nobody misses them. Oh, hey, I didn't realize there was a boundary there. I mean, they ought to just walk dead into it. So that we don't get sucked into this kind of creeping worldliness. I mean, folks, there just simply is no reason at all for unmarried people to engage in any contact that has to do with physical displays of affection. There's just really no reason for it. And I don't care what our culture has said. And certainly, you know, you can have your abstract debate about engaged people, but I'm pretty blunt with them in premarital counseling about it. But, you know, for people who are casually interacting with each other, there's no reason for it. There's absolutely no justifiable reason for them to touch each other in any way that displays affection. I mean, let's not be naive. If you take a gas can and a match and say, well, how close can they get to each other? You're going to have trouble. I mean, the wisest application of biblical truth is, you know, keep them away. Don't even mess around with the things that God has said. And I know I sound terribly, probably old school, and I hope all of you that are old school will say amen to this, all right? There really is no justification for married people to cultivate close relationships with people of the opposite sex. I don't care if you have to work together. I don't care, you know, what you do together. There's just no reason for you to be chummy, men, with some woman other than your wife. And women, for you to be chummy with some man other than your husband. There's no justification for it. I mean, that wall used to be real clear. And with the advent of really an overturning of the home, that is, sending people out of the home into the workplace who used to be in the home, and mixing them all together now so that you have men and women in contexts that they didn't used to be in. I was checking into a hotel the other day, and I was glad to see it, but there was a man and two women checking in, and they're all in the same business party. As I walked down the hall, they peeled off into three different rooms. But I thought to myself, wow, how dangerous is that? That people are away, miles and miles away from their homes, traveling around the country with someone of the opposite sex that is not their spouse. I mean, that's a dangerous scenario. And how stupid is it to go past what you may be forced to do by work to start to cultivate buddy relationships with people like that? It's no wonder that we've got so much problem in our culture today. Because we're taking the gas can and the flamethrower and running them right up alongside of each other. It's crazy to do that. There's no justification for it. We need to make certain that we don't open the door for that. And parents, we need to warn our children about the incredible danger of this kind of sin. And we need to guard them actively against it and against the things that would stir up lust in their heart. I mean, we're just ignorant if we think this world, described as controlled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not aggressively seeking to stir up desires in hearts of young people that are dishonoring to God and sinful. I mean, folks, Proverbs includes some pretty straight talk from dads to sons. I mean, sometimes you ought to read how blunt God in His Word is telling young men to stay away from a certain kind of woman. Tells how she dresses, tells how she talks, tells how she acts, tells what the consequences of being enticed by her are, and what a fool you are to be led away as an ox to the slaughter. But how many times do we just sort of hope they figure that out? I mean, how many times do we just sort of, well, you know, let them be kids? I mean, parents, dads, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to tell your sons to stay away from a girl who dresses immodestly. Don't be afraid to tell your sons to not give any quarter to a girl who's flirtatious and boy crazy. Tell them to stay away from her. And dads and moms, tell your son, your daughters, to stay away from guys who dress immodestly. Because you know what? It works both ways. Potiphar's wife saw Joseph and saw that he was desirable. It was her eyes. And you know, we can say it's only a guy thing, but it's not a guy thing. It's a guy and girl thing. And I mean, I've heard echoes back at times of girls in our church talking about the boys being hunks or this or that or the other thing. That says that they're looking at and being attracted by. And guys have no permission from God to dress immodestly. Keep your clothes on. I mean, keep your body covered. You'd save us all being sick anyway. Half of you have no reason to take it off. And the reality is, tell your daughters to stay away from guys that are flirting with them or girl crazy. Tell them to take a hike. Tell them to get lost. Dad, you tell the boys to take a hike. I mean, you won't catch any flack from me.
Yeah, I was saved from that because I didn't have daughters, but I know I'd have probably been threatening people. Okay? Because I just said, don't come near my daughter. Actually, I've said it to groups of girls. I mean, I say it smiling, but I've said to a pack of them, you know, you guys can stay away from my son. Because they don't need to be near. I mean, this just is not the time. And I have no interest in opening up any cans of worms. So don't be afraid. Don't be worried what some other parent is going to think about you, because they don't have responsibility for your child. You do. You're going to answer for God, to God for it. And don't be rude. Don't be, you know, pharisaical. But also don't be a wimp that abdicates your responsibility because you're afraid of the social crowd. You know, that's predisposing your child to live that way. You know, and we all probably make mistakes when we're younger. I've learned from mine that I'm pretty ruthless about this. Okay? I recognize that I need to not do everything I can to help my sons not do the stupidity that their dad did. And so I'm not going to act like I'm perfect or was perfect. It'd be stupid to try and do that here. Okay? I mean, if I was somewhere else pastoring, I might be able to get away with it. But I can't do that here, nor do I want to. Okay? Because I was an idiot. I don't want to raise idiots. Okay? That's the bottom line. This is a dangerous thing, and we need to do it. I mean, and I'm being, you know, very practical in my statements here, okay? And I hope appropriately zealous about it. But some of us need to get our heads out of the ground about what our kids are listening to and what our kids are watching. Now, I'm just absolutely shocked when I hear at times what kids are listening to. And honestly, I'm shocked, and I think to myself, and I hope I don't find out someday thinking that my head's in the sand. If it is, someone's going to die. Okay. Get that? Okay. The point is, you know, I mean, I'll hear about stuff, and I mean, someone said that a popular group among some of the kids was a group called, I think it's Blink 182. And you know, the wonder of internet, I went out to the website for them. And there is no Christian anywhere who ought to be listening to that garbage. Period. No defense for it. And yet, there's families in here this morning that your kids are listening to that stuff. Okay, mark it down. And if you don't know it, you got some work to do. If you don't know what your kids are listening to, you really got some work to do. And you are making an enormous mistake if you think your kids can listen to people sing about fornication. Because that's what it is. Whether it's the softened down stuff or whether in that kind of a context, it is the straightforward stuff. You are kidding yourself. If you don't think it's going to go this way, okay, it's going to go in the eyes and in the ears and into the mind. And from the mind springs the imagination. And the imagination begins to direct the will. I mean, that is what's going to happen. And someday you're going to wake up to enormous consequences in your home and go, how did that happen? You know partly how it happened? There was a sewer running into your child's bedroom and you opened it up. You gave them the money to buy the garbage. You put the stuff in there that they could listen to it on and watch it on, and then walked away and wondered, where did all this come from? I mean, folks, wake up. I mean, wake up. You can't ignore sewage and not be contaminated by it. Parents, I don't care. I mean, I know your kids would hate this, but you know, if they have to stand all by themselves for 4 or 8 or 20 years, if it's 50 years, they won't regret it 1 minute in eternity. They won't regret it a bit when they see Christ. So think that way. You know, when they were 2 or 3, I hope you didn't feed them a string of candy and that's it. I hope you didn't let them sit in their messy diapers and worry that, well, they'll grow out of it. I mean, I hope you didn't just say, hey, kid, take care of yourself. Well, why in the world in a culture, and I'm hitting, it's not just teens. I mean, this stuff has made its way down lower and lower and lower. But why in the world would you think that because a child is 13, at an age when this is probably the biggest problem for them, I mean, they're being bombarded by it. And they're watching TV shows that have no justification and watching movies that are full of perversion and listening to music that makes that look tame. And we wonder why. We wonder why, for instance, when they get older and they get married, that they can't keep their hands off of other women or other men. We wonder why their heart turns after adultery when for 15 years or 10 years as a teenager, they could engage in immorality. And I know you're thinking like the final chapter of that, and I'm saying the scriptures are a lot tighter than that. That when a man and a woman who aren't married engage in anything that starts the process that culminates in something that should only be done in marriage, it is immoral. And we have a responsibility to see to it that that doesn't happen among God's people. We have a responsibility to it. And you know, you can't control how everyone else's kid dresses or how everyone else's kid, what they watch and what they listen to. But you can your own. And I hope you realize that. You can. Okay? And the old adage is, you know, with a dog, if the dog bites, you better put it on a leash. And if it still bites, you better get rid of it. And if your kid constantly is turning back to watching stuff and listening stuff that's no good, there's a way to solve that. I mean, you know, give it to the school or have a fundraiser, smashing CDs and TVs. And I mean, it's easy. Unplug it. Put it away. You know, get rid of... Don't let them drive in the car with the radio on. I mean, just tell them you can't. You can't stay away from garbage, so you can't do it. Because the eternal consequences of it are enormous, folks. He says, see to it that no immoral or godless person, some person who has no value on spiritual things but only material things, that they live their life for the momentary pleasures that they can have. And that's what Esau was. He came in from the field hungry and famished. And so in order to fill his belly, he sold his birthright. He took what had enormous spiritual significance and just tossed it away for the satisfaction of a physical gratification in a moment. If that's not a picture of our culture, I don't know what is. And that's a godless person. That's a person who doesn't see and know about God, who throws away what really matters for something that will be gone in a second, that will be done in a moment. That's the kind of culture we live in, which wants to get us to live that way. Every one of us, whether we're kids or adults, and I don't care how old you are, there's a lot of old people watching TV programs they shouldn't be watching. There's a lot of people who would never think about getting off their couch to go sin, who have, as Jesus said, looked on a woman to desire after and have committed adultery in their heart. I mean, that's the reality of it. And what happens here will issue forth in horrendous consequences. Folks, it's a community job. And we need to stand at it and not apologize for it. And he'll never hear me apologize. I don't care how much people bellyache about it. Because you know what? Someone's soul is more important than someone's dress for a banquet. Someone's soul is more important than a pair of shorts that can show up at an activity. And that's what we're talking about. And we need to be willing to see to it, that there be no immoral or godless person in our midst. Let me ask you to bow together in prayer. Lord, I pray that you might help us to take this passage seriously and also the exhortations that I think fit with it very seriously. Lord, help us not to be deceived by our culture, to gradually be moved to a place of sensuality, of living our lives in a way that is contradictory to the purity to which you've called us. Lord, please cause us to have sensitive consciences, to keep our hearts free from the lusts that are being thrust at us constantly. Help us to have such a hunger and thirst for you that we will let no person, no pleasure, no popularity ever threaten our love for you. That we will be yielded to you completely and with absolute desire to be pure and to keep ourselves unspotted by the garment of the flesh. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.